Thanks, buddy. It's good to know our finances are in good, solid hands, isn't it? Men of understanding and great wisdom. I think the financial team next will meet like that, and it'll be interesting to see. Friends, one of the most humorous things that I have seen on the planet was on a safari a couple of years ago, where we were safaring through a national park called Ngorongoro in Tanzania. And we came across some hyena who were looking intently to our left. And so we could see them, but couldn't see what they were looking at. But we followed their eyes gaze, and there over to their left, about 100 metres away from them, were two adolescent lions just on their backs. If you can imagine big cats on their backs, paws up in the air, all four up in the air, tail sort of flicking in the African sun. And their eyes were closed. They were just soaking up all the vitamin D that the seductive African sun could bear down on them at that time. We noticed, too, that around their manes and around their faces was rich red blood. And between them and the hyena was a half-eaten wildebeest. It was very clear that these two adolescent lions had full bellies because they had just dined on the finest of freshest of meats that Africa could give. They were completely content. Given that they were two adolescent lions, it may well have been their first kill without mum or dad, and so that must have increased their level of satisfaction and their contentment no end because they'd gotten lunch all by themselves. They were lazing in the sun, and lazing in the sun simply added to the pure contentment. Contentment is a great sensation. You get to that point where you think, life could not possibly get any better than this. I've seen that look of contentment on each of my three children when they were infants. They always had this look on their face just after Robin had finished feeding them. Their hunger had been satisfied with the richest of milk that they could find. And they were resting in Robin's arms, and the warm sun would filter in through the window in front of which they were sitting and fall on both Robin and our children. And then there was a little burp. And then that magnificent look of total, pure, euphoric contentment came across a little face. And it always produced the most amazing contentment and warm smile on Robin's face. Contentment is a wonderful sensation. It gets to that point where you say, life couldn't possibly get any better than this, could it? Hunger is satisfied. Add to that the warmth of the sun. Life and the world is so peaceful, you could just doze off. That's our normal experience of life, isn't it? Saturday morning children's sport doesn't mess with that, does it? Maybe that's why I've heard a number of parents pray a quiet prayer on a winter Saturday morning while they're all nice and toasty warm in the bed sheets, nice and content, after a week of intense work, where some parents pray a prayer, "Dear God, make it rain now." Our experiences of contentment are short-lived, aren't they? That's because we live in a culture that is forever stirring discontentment. We're bombarded with one ad after another, TV commercials, newspaper and radio ads, magazines, billboards, large screens in the middle of the city, bumper stickers, bus and taxi advertising, and in recent times, unsolicited ads that appear on your mobile phone as you walk through shopping centres. And they all have this voice that says, "Come in, buy me, try me, experience this, drink this, smoke that, watch me." And the ads that come are seductive, aren't they? They don't simply tell you about a restaurant that has a food on. No. We are shown full-coloured images of people enjoying wonderful food. Well, maybe not that one. We should go to the next slide. Wonderful food we see people eating that seductively whispers to us, "John, eat me. Eat me and experience life." And who can resist when you see mouth-watering food beef or lamb presented with on a succulent bed of potato and red wine sauce, or you see a tender massaman beef brought to you on a white china plate by waitresses or waiters who have clean, perfect skin and friendly smiles. And just when we think we're satisfied with technology, you know, something else comes out and you get a little discontent. So I have an iPhone, but I've also noticed that there is something else on the way. Oh, it's here now. An iPad has come. I'm trying to resist that. But I think that this is coming. There's a new gadget coming called an iBoard. But the one I want, I'm planning for in 2014 is this one, an iBoard. A man's soul will seek contentment, and a woman's heart will search for contentment. The question is it possible to experience contentment? Is it possible? We're in a series, Building a Life When Making a Living is Paramount. Building a Life When Making a Living is Paramount. We've looked so far at week one, be generous. God has given us access to unprecedented wealth, or what the scriptures call seed, and seed is for sowing, and we need to sow generously so that the name of our God will be made famous. The second week we looked at being trained. God uses the money he's given us access to train us so that we can become more trustworthy, so that he can entrust us with true riches. And last week we looked at the whole idea of breaking out of a mold. We build a life by breaking out of the mold that the world wants to squeeze us in, not being squeezed into the culture's mold, but be transformed by the Word of God. Today we're looking at building a life by being content. And it is possible to be content if we would do four things. The first one is this: become a great lover. Become a great lover, but not of money. Look at what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Money, of course, is useful. We need it to buy clothes and food and chocolate ice cream. But Jesus knows this, that if you become a lover of money, if you become a great lover of money, it will prevent you from maturing. Jesus said as much in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. He says that the pleasures of our world, the riches of our world, choke a human soul and prevents that human soul from maturing. Spoiled children is what comes out of that. Worse than that, if you become a great lover of money, it will take you one step at a time away from Jesus, which runs completely contrary to the reason he came. Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus took on human flesh, our human flesh, to become just like us, so that he in his death might rescue us who live in fear of death. He took on human flesh so that in his death he might release us and free us from the clutches of the devil, and set us free to enjoy life with him forever. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 to make that very clear, and then chapter 4 makes it very clear that he does this so that we will enter into rest, that we would be content, that we would live in a world of such peace and such harmony, that we would know contentment. When hunger of soul will be satisfied and the world will be so in order that we will think and know that it is at peace and we will be content. For the first readers of the book of Hebrews, this was a very acute matter. You see, the first readers were Christians who had lost their property already once through persecution. 15 years before they read this letter, they'd already been persecuted. If you want to write this down, you can look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It tells us back in the past, they lost their property willingly for the name of Jesus. Now they are 15 years older, and a new wave of persecution is breaking out on them as a church. The temptation for them was to secure their futures by accumulating material possessions. If they had money, then when the persecutors came, just maybe, just maybe, they could pull some money out and give it to their persecutors, and the persecutors would leave them alone. It's completely understandable from a human point of view, isn't it, to want security and freedom? But the strategy they were contemplating is a strategy that speaks of an ever so subtle change of allegiance from Jesus to money. From Jesus to money. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Even if you lose your house, even if you're forced to relocate, even if you have to flee for your lives, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Even if you make a 21st century living and possess nice houses, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Do not love money hoping that it will bring your soul contentment. Rather, be a great lover of God. Otherwise, you will wander away from Jesus. It may be helpful at this point to adopt a prayer from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, where the Proverbs writer writes in chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. So that would be worth writing down. Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9. Here is a great prayer. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. If we would be content, then we would be great lovers of God. Secondly, we would become great takers. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You remember when your children were young, or if you've got young children, you'll know this soon enough. When children are small and things go bump in the night, they want mum or dad, someone bigger and stronger to come and be with them and to settle a fleeting heart. Staying with them and not leaving them until they fall asleep, because it is good for a fearful soul to have someone who is bigger and stronger at your side at a time of need. At some deathbeds I've been to, I've seen aged men and aged women simply want another to sit with them until they breathe their last. Because there's something about having someone stronger at your side in a time of need. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you've got your Bible open there, chances are at the end of the quote, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, there is at least one little letter. That's a footnote direction. Go to the bottom of your page and follow the footnote down, and you will see that that quote is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. It's a very interesting quote. You see, at that moment in Deuteronomy chapter 31, God's people are on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to go into the promised land. Moses, who has led them for 40 years, is about to die. He speaks his last words to the people he has led so faithfully for 40 years. He says, you guys are going to go into the promised land, and while I've led you for 40 years, I will not go. But that's okay, because one better than I will go with you. The Lord your God will go with you. The one who has rescued you, the one who redeemed you from Pharaoh's hand, the one who beat up all those gods in Egypt, that one will go with you. The one has provided for you these last 40 years. That one will go with you. Yes, you are going to a new place. You're going to a place you've never been before. Sure, there will be opposition from other nations, and it will get a little hairy at times. But the Lord is with you, and he says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. and to a people facing persecution in the first century, knowing that the Roman Empire was coming after them, for them to know that the same Lord who was with Israel going into the Promised Land is going with them would bring comfort, because there's just something about knowing that someone who is bigger and stronger than you is with you in your time of need. So take God at His word. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He has been faithful in the past. For Moses rescued God's people from Egypt, took them all the way into the Promised Land. For the Christian, Jesus took on human flesh to release us from the fear of death and from the grip of Satan, so that we might live forever with Him in heaven. This Lord says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Yes, you will find hard times. Finances may be tough. You may well experience persecution like the first century readers of Hebrews did, and you will never own an IMAT possibly, but take God at His word. Knowing He is with you will bring comfort to your soul. It will settle your soul, and you will be content. Be a great lover, be a great taker, and then thirdly, be a great speaker. If verse 5 is true, then it makes sense that verse 6 follows. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? There was a day a number of years ago when I was out on the harbour with an international guest. He just happened to like sailing, and so I organised a sailboat. Someone from our church was able to do that, and so we sailed from Middle Harbour, more or less. I can't remember exactly where we sailed from, but at that way, Hunters Hill Way, and we sailed out through, down under the bridge, out into all of Sydney Harbour, out to the Heads, and then turned around and came back in. And the guy I was with is an experienced sailor. He sails in regattas around the United States. He's had a go at holding the helm of Australia 2 off the coast of West Australia. He's watched the America's Cup in New Zealand. He is a very seasoned, experienced sailor. And Sydney Harbour, as you know, can get fairly busy. So we're out sailing and we turned at the Heads to come back home. And he said, John, come and take the wheel. I'm thinking, what? Like, there's a lot of boats here. He said, no, you come. You take the helm. I'm saying, I've never done this before. It's okay. Come take the helm. So I hold the helm with white knuckle grip, because there's boats everywhere. Ferries, little dinghy things, other big sailboats, people on sailboards. The whole thing's happening all around me. I'm holding on to the helm, and my guest is standing behind me, hand on my shoulder, saying, just a little to starboard. What's starboard? To the right. Okay. Hold that bearing. Okay. Don't worry about that boat. They'll turn. You have right of way. Really? You have right of way. Don't worry about that. It's okay. Stay there. Now, a little to port. What's port? To the left. Okay. Hold that. My ability to sail in Sydney Harbour was only because this person was with me, giving me confidence and direction. There is something about having someone stronger by your side in a time of need. And fear dissipates. Your soul is at rest. The world may be busy and turbulent, but you will be content. If the Lord is with you, if He is your helper, then you will not be afraid. You will be a great speaker and say, the Lord is my helper. Fear dissipates, souls at rest, the world may be busy, but you will say to yourself, the Lord who never leaves me nor forsakes me is with me, and He is my helper. As you become great lovers and great takers and great speakers, you will see that money is a very poor alternative. Money can change so quickly, it is so uncertain, the Bible tells us. And if you're not sure it's uncertain, just think back to a thing called a global financial crisis. And if that doesn't quite get you, just ask some people in our church. There is a man in our church who lost $1 million the moment the financial crisis hit. That was half of his super gone. There is no guarantee that money will stay stable in changing circumstances. So why put your trust in it? But if we know Jesus, if you know that Jesus is with you, if you know he is your helper, then no matter what the circumstances are, your soul will enjoy contentment because someone stronger is with you. Now, again, it's always helpful to hear a non-professional speak, and you want to hear this stuff with skin on. So I'm going to invite the Kennedys up to tell part of their story. Would you make them feel welcome as they come on up? just the water, thanks, Keith. Thanks, buddy. Come on up. Margaret and Tom, take a seat. Tom's in my small group, and so we've had some conversations over the years. And one time, Tom, you were sharing with me that about 15 or 16 years ago, life was not flash. Business was going south at a great rate of knots, and you're wondering what was going to happen. So I got that pretty much right, more or less. Is that right? Okay. So tell me then what happened. There was a major change. What happened?
If we can take a step backwards to 1989, we started a business. Just before Paul Keating announced this is the recession that we have to have. I didn't think we needed it at all.
But money's certain, right?
Yeah.
Keep going.
1995, we were probably at the bottom the bottom. We were on the edge of a financial precipice. We stood a chance of losing our home. I stopped drawing a salary from the business, and Margie went back to full-time work in the bank. At that time, we thought that nothing could get any worse. But our younger son, Peter, was invited to Crossfire by Scott Robey. And we thought, well, this is good. We did go to church at the time, but I guess it was mechanical. And we thought, this is great, we'll encourage Pete to go. Now, I don't know what they feed them at Crossfire, but he came home that night absolutely on fire. And he said, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to church on Sunday. That was encouraging for us, and it was our absolute intention to drop him off and go to the church we were going to at the time. By the time we got here, we changed our mind and decided that we should support him in what he wanted to do. And we came to St. Paul's. Never been to an Anglican church, and we thought, can't be altogether bad. And we found that there was people here at St. Paul's that we knew, and they made us feel very, very welcome. So we started to come. Not long after, the church had a mission. And on the night that we came to the mission, right in the midst of it, everyone was asked to form small groups and pray. Well, I thought these Anglicans are a weird mob. That was really quite confronting for us, but we did overcome that. And the leader of our small group was Rick Raisey. During the course of a conversation after church, Rick asked what we did. And I thought, well, how do you tell somebody that you're the director of a failing commercial furnishing business? But that conversation developed, and Rick was part of a company that were in the throes of refurbishing or fitting out a city office, and he gave us the opportunity to quote on the job, and we won it. And I have to tell you that that was the start of the spiral upwards. And Rick, you saved my bacon. Not long after, the church was having a series on Malachi. Malachi teaches us the restoration of a relationship with God. It teaches us about robbing God and tithing and our attitude towards our tithing. We prayed terribly hard about it at that time, because even though things were on the upward run, we made a commitment then that we would tithe, and it would be the first of our money. I have to say that it was the best decision that we ever made. We have never, ever looked backwards. Our business has blossomed. We've gone from a one-man band to 6 employees, and we just know that in handing everything over to God, we were blessed with many, many blessings.
Okay, good. So a number of things there, wasn't there? It was coming to a point where you want a trust in God at a deeper level, and then him challenging you where your heart was. Was it with money or was it with him?
And absolutely then, with him, because yeah. We didn't have the money to trust.
Right. But then when the money started coming back in, he tapped you on the shoulder and said, let's get this sorted.
Yep.
Okay. And then from Malachi, don't rob me.
Yep.
Give the 10. Give it to 10% off the top from the front, and let's see what happens.
Yep.
Good. And for 15 years, God has proved faithful.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And proving more faithful every day.
Fantastic. I'm going to let you off the hook. She's going to breathe now. Would you thank him as I take this seat back down? Thank you very much. I hope you captured that. I hope you captured what was going on there. They become great lovers, not of money, but of God. Great takers, take God at his word. Great speakers, God is with me. What should I fear? People who do that can then sing a grand hymn, which we sang at 8 o'clock this morning, and the hymn is called, It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. He wrote it after a series of tragedies. Spafford was a very successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1860s. In 1871, he lost his only son to death. And then later that year, in 1871, he was brought to financial ruin because of what is known as the Great Chicago Fire. 2 years later, in 1873, he sent his wife and 4 daughters ahead to Europe for a holiday while he continued to re-establish business in Chicago. While he was doing that, he received a telegram. The telegram came because the ship that his wife and daughters were on were in a mid-Atlantic collision with another ship. Everyone perished, saved one. And a telegram came from the only survivor, his wife, with what is now a 2-word famous telegram. Saved alone. Sailing to be with his wife, he wrote what is now a very famous hymn, which goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well. It is well with my soul. And it goes on towards the end of the hymn. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so. It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford was a great lover of God, a great taker of God's word, and a great speaker of God's word, and he was a great futurist. If you would be content, you must become a great futurist. Look again at verse 5, and the footnote, it's from the Old Testament again in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look at verse 6, you'll find another footnote. This time it takes us back to Psalm 118. Both quotes are taken from texts that speak of the journey home. Both quotes come from texts where God's people knew they were not at their destination. So in Deuteronomy 31 again is on the verge of going into the promised land. They're not home yet, but the Lord will never leave them nor forsake them. Psalm 118 is sung by God's people, the Jewish people, even to this day, every year in Passover. They gather and they live in tents. Even today in the eastern suburbs, you can see people living in tents during Passover, the lead up to Passover week, to remind them that this is not our home. And they will sing this psalm along with four or five other psalms as the lead up to Passover to say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The writer to the Hebrews is reminding his readers and reminding us that we are on a journey. Life here might be good, it might not be so good, but this is not home. And chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 14, the writer says, "For we do not have here an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come." This is not home. There is a home to come. If I know that I have a mouth-watering lamb roast waiting at home on a cold winter's night, one with a sprig of rosemary in it, one with rich, luscious gravy and sweet potato and succulent snow peas and pumpkin and a sweet roasted onion or two, one that is followed by a freshly baked lemon delicious pudding and ice cream, if I know that I have that waiting, I don't stop off at McDonald's on the way home, because I know I will be content once I get home. I keep focused and keep going home, and I do it because the cook is not only a very good cook, but a trustworthy one. Robin has, if whenever she says she will cook such a feast, has never let me down in 26 and a half years. There is a better place to come. A kingdom that will not be shaken, an enduring city, a city, a place, and a time where, according to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7, we are told in verse 15 that we will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Listen to this. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is the feast to come. There will be a time when my hungers will be satisfied, and the world will be at peace, and I will be at rest. And as I journey to that time, I know I do not journey alone. Jesus is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me, and he helps me. Why should I be afraid? And that realization of all of this is mine now. And that is to bring contentment to my soul now. If we would be great lovers, if we would be great takers, if we would be great speakers and great futurists, not only will we be content, but we will build a life when making a living is apparently paramount. One more thing, really. If we really believe all of this, like if we really believe that there's an enduring city, if we believe that there will be a time when all our hunger will be satisfied, if we really believe that Jesus himself, with his nail-scarred hands, will wipe away every tear that we have cried, if we really believe that, if we really believe that Christ followers will be thoroughly content one day, if we really believe that, then surely we will do everything that we can to get other people onto the same journey, won't we? Won't we? Do you know that there are 3 billion people on our planet who do not know Jesus? Many of them don't have access to anyone who can tell them about him. This church has a drawing area of some 500,000 people. My best guess, 450,000 of them do not know Jesus. Around our foyer, we laid 3,500 pavers with names on them. Just this morning, I heard of another person, after 65 years of prayer, gave their life to Jesus last week. Do you think the woman who's been praying for her husband for 65 years is ecstatic? There are now, therefore, 3,497 names under those pavers who do not know Jesus. If we believe all that the Bible teaches, then will we not leverage everything we have at our disposal to ensure that people will hear about him? These people who don't know Jesus, we need to raise up missionaries, cross-cultural missionaries. They need to be raised up, trained up, and sent out, don't they? Don't they? And they need to be paid for. And all the money that we need to do that is within our reach, literally. If we would be generous and so generously, if we would follow a simple pattern of 10, 10 and 80, if we would simply do that, if the whole Western church was to do that, then literally billions of dollars would be liberated for the task of bringing 3 billion people to know Jesus. If this church were to take a 10, 10, 80, if we were to be generous and so generous, then literally extra millions of dollars would be raised so that people would hear about the great God that we worship and profess to say will take us home one day. If ever you've been involved in the liberation of an animal, if ever you've been involved in the liberation of a human being, if ever you've been involved in the saving of a human life, then you will know the deep joy that comes with that and the wonder of saving a life. You will know that. If we believe there is a city to come, a place and a time when human beings will be able to gaze upon the one who would rather die than live without them, if we believe that, then we will be able to see that there will be a time when we will be able to see the great lover of our soul. Then we will know that we have leveraged everything we could in order that people would hear about a great God. And when we arrive there, just maybe, sometime in the distant eternity, just maybe, we might run into each other. And we might look back in the era of the early 21st century and we might just say, it was worth it, wasn't it? Leveraging all those resources that God gave at our disposal. Look at them all. Look at all these people. To get to gaze upon the one who loved them so. And at that moment, I reckon we'll say together,